We continue this morning with our study through the book of Philippians. We're moving into late chapter 3, early chapter 4. And I thought that this week is the anniversary of Martin Luther King Jr.'s march on Washington and that great movement. But I liked the quote, actually, not so much from the famous sermon, but from the one listed there on the front of your worship folder. Because there's something that Paul is agitating for in this book, which is what King calls a divine dissatisfaction with that which is out of accord with the kingdom of God, which is out of accord with the ethics and the way that we are called to live interpersonally and live in faith and in step with our Creator and our King. And that it is not simply that we look and see what's wrong, but that there is a quiet and yet strong divine dissatisfaction with the ease at which relationships can be broken by misunderstanding and division and disagreement, by the way in which those who are lacking access to power are discarded, to the quiet ways in which people's lives are dictated to by their old hurts and by their own weaknesses. A holy dissatisfaction, a divine dissatisfaction with the status quo, and an expectation that all of those things, from the mundane to the sublime, are things that God desires to see grow, for us to be set free and for His people to bring the nature and the character of who He is in ever greater degrees out of their lives into the lives of those around them. And so we have been looking at what it means in Philippians for us to live in a culture that is different than the culture that surrounds us, to foster a culture of the kingdom. We live, interestingly enough, in a culture that is swamped by the simulation of death. It's in our TV shows, it's in our video games. Our culture has death in every facet of its entertainment, and yet we have isolated ourselves from the real thing. And we're going to look this morning at Paul talking about resurrection and looking forward to life returning. And as we think about what it means from the sublime to the mundane, the way in which the culture that we live affects us, even within the walls of the church, and the way the church's culture could and can affect the world around us, we've got to recognize the playing field. And we live in this schizophrenic world in which we play with death, but we stay exceedingly isolated from its reality. People die alone in rooms far off in hospitals. The real thing is something we avoid. And yet Paul, living in the culture he lived in, where death was all around them, does not avoid it, but drives right through it, following Christ's own work in that regard. But let's put the text in front of us. This morning we'll read Galatians. I think that's what I'm supposed to say. Either that or Romans, right? As a Presbyterian, we're either reading Galatians or Romans. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 14, we'll read through 4:1. Hear now God's word. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some points you may think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. For we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have not left us alone. You have both given us your word and you have given us your spirit. We need your spirit again to make your word alive to us, that it might accomplish its purposes in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would do that in my life, even as I'm called at this moment to speak. Lord, may the transformation by your word start even in this place, even in this pulpit. And Lord, whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. If you remember the movie that came out, I don't know how, it's probably 10 years now. It feels like three, but you know how the time just keeps marching forward. Gladiator, the great hero in that movie, Russell Crowe's character, Maximus, the great general. There's a scene early on before the emperor is killed by his own son, where he's talking, Marcus Aurelius is talking with his general about the idea of Rome. And the interesting thing is that the general's never been there. He was born in Spain. He's Spanish by national origin. He's risen through the ranks, but he's actually never seen the city of Rome. And yet he knows what it means to be a Roman citizen. There is an idea, an ethos, a character, a dream, Marcus Aurelius says, that was Rome. It was probably far more romantic than the reality of what Rome really is and was. But it drove an entire lifestyle, a vision for a people and a community and a culture. And so a man who had never even stepped foot in the city of Rome was willing to die for it, was willing to give his life because what he saw as its potential was things like civilization, culture, peace. What he looked at out in the barbarian wastelands of Gaul and of Northern Europe, our ancestors, he saw anything but culture or civilization or wisdom or thought, philosophy, and the performing arts. There was none of it that he could see. And so he was willing to give his life that the idea of Rome would move forward. Paul is writing to Roman legionnaires. We've talked about how there is a great number of retired Roman legionnaires in Philippi. The origin of the city is that when the civil war happened after the death of Caesar, that a civil war broke out and there were fights all over the Roman Empire. And when Mark Antony and the man who would become Augustus won a battle near Philippi, this is just a history lesson today. But it'll be fun, because history is fun. I'm a history major, I'm biased. There were all of these trained soldiers who had just fought a revolt, who were very susceptible to coin and the next political movement, and it was seen as not wise to bring back thousands of well-trained soldiers who just fought onto Italian soil. So far better to leave them in the wealth and the potential commerce that Philippi had regularly had, leave them there to prosper far from Rome, where they could muck things up. They became a colony. And the point of that colony, of course, was to bring the character and nature of Rome and Roman civilization to that area of the world. They were citizens, many now, 100 years after the refounding of that city, generations removed from those who'd actually stepped foot in Rome. Paul here is talking to an audience about citizenship, about who the king is, and about what it means to look forward to our citizenship being fulfilled and our king returning. And we have to look at this passage in the context of those Roman hearers. What it meant to take great pride in the idea of citizenship with no idea that that meant that we were ever going to go back to a particular place. Now, you know what I'm getting at is that when we see words like heavenly and heavenward in this passage, we are drawn to the idea that we're all citizens of heaven and we can't wait to go back. That was not the expectation of the first hearers of this word in their own culture and time. What it meant to be a citizen was to have the impact of Rome in Philippi. What it meant, transitioning, Paul taking that idea and saying, that's what it means to be a citizen of heaven, to bring heaven and its ethic and its character and its nature to wherever I put you as your king. Bring heaven to where you are. And the king is coming, and he will bring all of your work to completion and fulfillment. So we're going to look a couple of different ways in these verses. We see both the challenge and the fulfillment. So first of all, we're going to look at the importance of recognizing what you put in your stomach. Second of all, a definition of citizenship. Third, what it means to have a Savior for Paul. And then finally, his great call to stand firm in the context of everything he's just said. So stomachs, citizenship, Savior, and standing firm. Doggone it if I couldn't get one more S. But as bad a speller as I am, I know that citizen is spelled with a C. Paul is warning here about what we desire. The stomach is a great image for something that drives us forward, right? Nothing moves us more powerfully than feeling hungry, feeling that want and that need. What is it that gives me pleasure? What is it that can fill my belly? It is immediate. It is visceral. Have you ever noticed sometimes when you eat and you're really hungry, you eat so much that you feel poorly soon thereafter? And the stomach didn't tell you that you were full till it was too late? Which might be an indication that your stomach is not the best guide for your eating habits, let alone the rest of your desires and wants. And Paul is talking here about the great pleasures and immediacy of life that Philippi was full of. It was a wealthy city, placed in a strategic place where all of commerce coming from the east and heading west and west heading east would go through Philippi. It was a town of merchants. It was a town of wealth. We know that even from the text in Acts 16, Lydia, one of the first converts, is a trader of purple cloth. That is no small expense. Purple was hard to make. It was a royal color. If she was trading in that cloth in Philippi, she was working in boutiques and at a socioeconomic level that was substantial. Philippi was wealthy. People could fill their bellies. They could take care of their needs, at least a significant portion of the population, and it drove the very nature and character of their society. In fact, the great laws of Rome were really designed oftentimes for commerce itself. The Pax Romana was the idea that there was peace within the Roman Empire. For what purpose? So you could trade and make money. Most of the letters, a lot of the letters, depending on how you define the word most, that we have from Roman history have a lot to do with commerce. They produced a lot of paper or tablets related to how much they had, who they were selling it to, and their plans for who they'd sell it to next. In one sense, Rome was one of the earliest commercial empires. The empires of the past just liked winning and being stronger. And certainly the Romans liked winning and being stronger, but it was so that they could have more. Not just the emperor, but all of the Roman citizens. To be a citizen meant to have the opportunity to become very wealthy within the Pax Romana. It is a materialistic empire. It is an empire of satisfying the needs that you feel you have as soon as you feel them. Whether or not you wake up the next morning realizing you had too much is immaterial. What I feel at the moment is everything. The gods designed by the Romans were designed exactly to fulfill those needs. They were gods you could pray to get the things you wanted when you wanted them. There were gods of trade. There were gods of wine. There were gods to fill the stomach and the needs that they had. Being driven by our selfish appetites, Paul says, is fundamentally opposed to what it means to be a citizen of heaven. Now, that doesn't mean an ascetic lifestyle, right? That's the other quick way that we could yank the wheel back the other way and end up in another ditch. There's nothing that indicated that Paul lambasted Lydia for selling high-end cloth to somebody and told her to stop. The question is, what drives you? Who's your God? Is it you and your wants, your needs? Is it what you wake up feeling you need in the morning that drives you the rest of the day? Which may be very different than what you find drives you 3 days from now, because your appetite may be different. It's what makes life unstable. It's what makes marriages unstable and business arrangements unstable. And almost everything else in our lives unstable is because we wake up with a new appetite every morning. And because our God tells us the best thing you can do is feed your stomach, the way to be truest to your God is to be least true to those around you, if the appetites no longer align. That becomes antithetical to what Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 2, where God, the second person of the Trinity, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Wasn't because being like God or being in heaven in the presence of God was somehow bad, and that the riches and the abundance and the might and the strength was somehow unholy. No, far from it. But in the service of his love for us, it was willing to be discarded for a season, to be removed. His rights, his needs were nothing in comparison to his love for you and for me. He gave up his appetites so that he could serve. So it makes it clear that these things run contrary to the nature and character. To be a citizen of heaven, to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, means a fundamentally different ethic about how we feed the appetites and where they sit in relationship to our priorities. And Paul weeps. There's no joy in this. There's no self-satisfaction. But he weeps because he knows that fulfilling those short-term appetites brings death all the more close. That you wake up with the taste, as Nietzsche said, of mortality, the ash, every morning. Your stomach growls again. Paul longs for more people to know the freedom from those appetites, from the dictatorship of needs. He wants them to enjoy the freedom that they have in a kingdom where the ethic is such that there's so much abundance, so much mercy, so much grace, so much poured out for them, that some of the short-term appetites can be endured. The hunger can be endured for a season because there's not death waiting around the corner, but eternity. Not futility, but infinite glory. It gives a context to reject some of the appetites, at least their initial need, their initial fulfillment. Citizens. That's the way a Roman should act. How should a Roman act? Fulfill the need. From the top down, what did the emperor do? He took care of himself. What did that model? Take care of yourself. Rome served the needs of the emperor. The emperor knew that if he took care of the mob, kept them entertained, filled their appetites, that they would keep him well supplied and comfortable. So to be a good Roman citizen meant to take care of oneself. Now again, there were certain rules involved. Try not to harm other people too much. Try and be honest, because commerce usually is better when people are honest and transparent. There are rules against stealing. There are certain negative views of bribery. But those are all usually an inhibitor to good peace for commerce. But let's be clear. A good citizen of Rome looks out for his own interests. To the degree that in the Roman culture, of course, sadly, women were viewed as a liability, which meant that it was perfectly acceptable that if you had a few too many girls already and your economic sustenance was at risk, that if you happened to have another girl, you could put it on a trash heap. Now, abortion was illegal, interestingly enough, in Rome. But you could abandon a child on the dustbin outside to be picked up by slavers if it didn't die of exposure. Perfectly acceptable within the citizenship. Why? Because driven by your appetites, that which becomes too expensive becomes expendable. And one of the ways in which Christianity began to make a name for itself is it worked hard to beat the slavers to the ash heap, to rescue those girls first before they could be sold into a life of slavery. Because no one was expendable, even if it meant having a little more hunger around our table to take one more into our house. Because the appetites of the stomach are not as important as the appetite to share the love and the mercy and the grace of a God who's called us into a kingdom which has a completely different ethic than the default mode of not just the Roman Empire, but every insecure human culture that has ever been. Paul challenges them with a new citizenship, with a different ethos and a different spirit, one that is defined by chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, which some of the scholars tell us is written almost line for line to contradict some of the poems written about emperors. So in the line where it would say he humbled himself, the poem about the emperor would say he was exalted. He was mighty. And where it says that he would give himself to the point of death, the Roman poem would say he slew many. It's an ethos completely backwards, and if you're a Roman citizen and you're reading this, you're going, everything is upside down in this kingdom. Everything has been flipped on its head. What does your citizenship do in your daily life? Does it have an application? Is the way in which we feel and fill our appetites one that indicates a life that is dictated to by a kingdom that transcends the immediate needs? And let's be honest that whether we're inside the walls of the church or outside the walls of the church, we all have a propensity to take certain parts of the kingdom that we enjoy and other parts we're inclined to think are a little excessive and should be left to the side. We don't necessarily embrace everything that we read in Scripture because some of it is a challenge. The citizenship that Paul calls us to, that is modeled by Christ, is all-encompassing. See, even the citizenship in Rome left certain areas that were quote-unquote private and personal. And in our own society, we wrestle with what's personal and what's corporate, what's mine and what's community. And so we have divisions with it, whether it's within the church, Big C Church, or within our culture, or within our politics. And they break down sort of this way, broad brush. We might say that in our culture and even within the church, there are those that we would sort of term liberals. And they would say, don't tell me what to do with my body. That's my business. But I'm going to tell you what you can do with your money. You need to help the poor. You need to give to this and you need to give to that. And we look at that and we go, okay, well, there's some biblical justification for that. But then there's the group that we might call the conservatives, and they have a tendency to say, I'm going to tell you what you can do with your body, but don't tell me what to do with my money. The challenge of true citizenship in the kingdom is the king seems to have an opinion on both. He talks about what it is to be created in his image and what does it mean to be faithful and what does it mean to be loving and what does it mean to be self-sacrificial, and that impacts who you love and how you love them. Because he built you. As Jeremiah told us this morning, I knit you together in your mother's womb. I know you. And he also says, I also know how you should spend what I gave you. What I gave you opportunity to work for, what I gave you opportunity to make, what I blessed as the efforts of your hands, I've got a word or two to say about that as well. Because I know how it can twist you and give you a false sense of security. I know how it can cause you to be less and less generous the more I give you. So I'm going to tell you what to do. The citizens of the kingdom act thus and so. My suggestion is that what Paul wants us to understand as he goes through not only the poem about Jesus and his own life and what he has given up, both educationally and culturally, socially, is that citizenship that looks forward to the return of the king is all-encompassing. There is no part of it that the king does not have a richer and fuller understanding than you and I have. A one that transcends our own appetites and needs, and one that is planning for eternity itself. That is sowing seeds both in our lives, in our emotions, in our sexuality, and in our budgeting. That says more about how we live than we want to admit, and where we believe our real hope is than we want to concede. which then, of course, drives us to need a Savior. Because I can't live up to this citizenship. I have my own propensities, to the right or to the left. I have a way in which I want to define my citizenship in a way that serves my interests the best. Which is why Paul then moves us on to the need for our Savior to return, to complete all that was started. The word here that's used in the Greek is parousia. It's used in lots of different places. It's the return of the king. It has a very explicit political context. Paul takes this word that means the emperor is coming to see what you've done, which was used almost exclusively in the Greek literature of the day to talk about the emperor, to talk about a king or a ruler coming. And he takes it out of that context and puts it into the context of the return of the king of the universe. When troubles come, when it is difficult to stand firm, which the Philippians are about to endure and which Paul has warned them and is praying for them and is encouraging them in, the thing that he reminds them, the thing that gives them great comfort, the thing that every Philippian would want to hear if they were being attacked, is that the emperor is coming. He's going to come. He's going to relieve the city. He's going to come and give his approval to what's being done. He's going to come, and that gives us hope. Hope that he will hear us. Hope that he will protect us. Hope that the things that are going wrong will be made right. Imagine how much greater our hope when that emperor, that king, is righteous and just, not coming to pad his own retirement fund, but one who has become humble, given everything he has, endured the cross that we might have life, and not simply restored us to a position of servants, but restored us to the position as sons and daughters of the Most High. Paul is reinforcing the old psalm, Psalm 8, verse 6, when he talks about everything being put under Jesus' feet, which of course is a reflection back to Genesis chapter 1, where God creates Adam and Eve in his own image and puts everything under their feet. And if you read Psalm 8 carefully, you know that that's talking about what we were created for. The restoration of the way things were meant to be. The empire set right. All things rightly under his feet. To care for, to encourage, to grow. A peace that will absolutely make the Pax Romana pale in comparison. The peace of Rome was maintained by the end of a sword. The peace of the kingdom of God is brought by those who are willing to take the sword on behalf of their enemies as well as their friends. It's a peace that comes through the death and resurrection of our King. It's a peace that comes because of generosity and mercy. Therefore, stand firm, Paul says. Stand firm because he's coming. Stand firm because he is all-powerful. Stand firm because he is going to make it worth your while. If you think the way you can fill your stomach now is satisfying, dear friends, we have barely begun to know what can satisfy our appetites. Whether we're coming to communion, whether we're looking forward to the fellowship around that heavenly table, it will fill us in a way we can only possibly imagine. Stand firm because this is a kingdom built on joy. It was for the joy set before him that our King endured the cross, not for dour, sad lives in gray or maybe lightly white rooms, but radiant light, beautiful, joyful surroundings, a kingdom that is built on love and joy. Stand firm for that. Do not be pragmatic in the immediate needs of your appetites. Hold out for something better. Hold out for the King's return and the love and the joy that we taste now and we will know completely at His return. Let's pray.